We come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, continuing with our study in the Judges. Having now moved into 1 Samuel, we have considered Eli, and the past number of weeks we have been thinking about Samuel. I want to speak on the unfailing intercession of the man of God, and I trust that our hearts will be stirred by the message. We will see how time goes. My wife will have already said your announcements were very long, and so they were, so I accept that. If it's a criticism, I accept the criticism. If it's an encouragement, I accept the encouragement as well. We'll see how we get on with the message. There's so much in the chapter that I feel needs to be said as we build it up to the subject of prayer, that we may not get beyond the introduction. But if the Lord helps me and I can speak quickly, then we may. But let's read the Word of God. We're going to read the opening 11 verses together, paying particular attention to verses that speak about prayer. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Beth-Kar. We're going to end the reading there at the 11th verse. Heavenly Father, bless your word. We believe you've blessed it already to us as we've read down these verses. Give us help to minister the word. Help us to give our hearts to the Lord now. And fill me with God the Holy Spirit, with wisdom and power and grace for Christ's sake. Amen. I wouldn't get into this pulpit if I didn't believe I had a word from God. God forbid the day would ever come that we would just go through some kind of motions in the ministry and come to the pulpit with any old message. I met some of the young people this morning, and just as I passed by, I said to them, I have a message from God for you. And I encouraged them to sit up and listen. So I'm sure they will. But we want you all to sit up and listen to the Word of God today. And we have some matters to say to you If we get to say them today, well and good. If we hold them back for next week, then let us hold them back if that is the way matters go. You know that there has been much by way of application in the story of Samuel. Texts that have been very powerful, used by the Holy Spirit to speak to the people of God for centuries and to the unconverted too. Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child. Some of these things we've mentioned already, chapter 2, verse 18, reminding us that even children, young people, can minister to God. Even if they're just children, there's a work for them to do if they know Christ. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. What a marvelous text that is in verse 26 of chapter 2. God blessing this young man, and this young man going on with the Lord, growing in so many ways, and especially in favor with God and with man. Good to have both. Let me ask you, young people, are you growing today in grace? Are you growing in favor with God? Can you say as you sit in this church building, I've got that certainty, preacher, in my heart. I know I'm walking with God. I have a very definite living relationship with Christ every day. And yes, I know I'm growing in grace and I'm growing in favor with God. Samuel did. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And we thought of a couple of applications to that text in chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord called Samuel. It's mentioned four times in that chapter. And the Lord did call him until eventually he knew who it was that was calling him, for he perceived not the call of God at the start. He thought it was Eli. And then he said, here am I. We want our young people and older folks too, when you hear the call of God, to be able to say that, here am I. What is it, Lord? What have you got me to do? What service do you want me to enter into? There's a work for me. Lord, show me it. And then that wonderful text when he said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Wonder, did you come into church today and bow your head before this service commenced and you prayed this very prayer, Lord, speak to me today? I hope you did. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Chapter 3, verse 19. And again, that's a statement you want to be written over your life, young and old, that you are growing and the Lord is with you day by day. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel, chapter 3 and verse 21. Those are marvelous things, tremendous applications that we have in those opening chapters. Now, when you come to chapter 4 records the sad and the tragic defeat of Israel in two major battles with the Philistines. When first of all, 4,000 and then 30,000 men were slaughtered by the enemy. We can hardly take that in. It's so easy just to read over the lines of Scripture and not really think about what you're reading. 34,000 soldiers killed. In the Ulster Troubles, spanning over 30 years plus, there were over 3,500 people that were killed as a result of the Troubles here in Northern Ireland. We're talking about 10 times the amount. We're talking about 11 times the population of our own town here in Ballymoney, killed in these two battles. Hophni and Phinehas, the two godless sons of Eli, died in the second battle, all in accordance to the prophetic word. For God had declared, you'll remember, back in chapter 3 from verse 11 onwards, a judgment would come to the house of Eli. And in particular, the family of Eli would be judged by God. Hophni and Phinehas would die. It was undoubtedly an indescribable loss for any father to lose two sons in a war situation and to lament over the physical death of his children. That must have been an awful news for old Eli to hear. But who can fathom the loss? For the two sons of Eli died without the Lord. It's an awful thing when your children die. We don't expect our children to die before parents. But whenever that sorrow is multiplied exceedingly with the fact that our children died without Christ. How lamentable that is. It's the loss of all losses in a family. It is grief of unspeakable proportions. And I say, and I counsel, mother, father, don't let it happen in your family. Don't let any blame be laid to your charge, your feet. That you are partly responsible for the death and the damnation of your children. Because Eli was. He didn't bring them up right. He didn't teach them right. And they died without the Lord. The godly reaction of Eli when the prophecy was made should be noted. When he was told that the judgment of God was going to fall upon his family, back in chapter 3 and verse 18, you remember what he said? It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. His mind must have been filled with sorrow when the message was brought. Your family is going to be judged. Your children are going to die. And yet, in submission to the mind of God, he said, it's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. I will never forget a Sabbath morning many years ago when I was the minister in Porto Bogey. A knock came to our door very early in the morning. A member of the church was there. It was before the early morning prayer meeting, to tell me about a tragic event that had happened the night before. Porto Bogey is a fishing village, as you know, and one of the fishing boats had gone out into the sea, gone down into the south of England, around the shores there. The fish had come that weekend to land their catch. And that Saturday night, the men on that boat went out to consume more alcohol than they should have. Just a night of drinking. One of the men came back to the boat, and as he tried to step onto the fishing vessel, he slipped in his drunken stupor, and he fell between the harbor and the boat, and he lost his life. I think they got him out, but he was almost dead, and he died a short time later. And that was the news that we were receiving on the Lord's Day, early that morning. And with the request, could you go and tell his mother? This man was married with a family, but his old godly mother was still living, came to the church, a very faithful member of the church. We waited until after the early morning prayer meeting was over. We went down with her son-in-law, knocked on the door. We went in to tell the tragic news. Your son died last night. I'll always remember the reaction of that woman. Very, very composed, she sat down in the seat, heartbroken. And she says, the Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As she resigned herself to the will of God being done in the tragic loss of her son. That's the kind of spirit that Eli is displaying here. Despite the fact that he had not lived right, he had not disciplined his children right, he had not brought them up right, yet when he heard the news that God was going to judge his family and judge his sons for their wickedness, he said, it's the Lord. Let him do what pleases him. Not only were 34,000 Israeli soldiers killed by the Philistine enemy, including Hophni and Phinehas, but there was worse that happened. The Ark of God was taken. This visible representation of the presence and the glory of Almighty God being with his people. Taken by the hands of the enemy. The announcement of this news being the very catalyst that caused the old prophet of God, the old priest of God, to fall over, break his neck and die. that caused his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, to go into early labor and to die in childbirth. Such is what we have recorded in the fourth chapter. Chapter 5 records the story of the captured ark being taken to Ashdod and into the Philistine temple to stand before their god Dagon, and the subsequent judgment that fell upon the Philistine people, which eventually led to the ark of God being returned to the land of Israel, into the house of Abinadab, where it remained for 40 years and brought great blessing to that family and community. 20 years passed by before Israel began to lament after the Lord and to lament after the ark of the Lord. This is what we are now reading in chapter 7 and verse 2. These seem to be relatively silent years, just like in the case of our dear Savior himself. From the age of 12 until the age of 30, there's nothing in the scriptures recorded about him, and we hear little about Samuel. Now, there's no doubt in that period of time, Samuel continued to grow in grace. He continued to grow in knowledge. He continued to grow in godliness, finding favor with the Lord and with man. The whole nation of Israel continuing to know that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. As we read back in chapter 3 and verse 20, God marked him out. This is my prophet. This is my speaking voice to the nation. But for the majority in Israel, these years were most sad and deplorable. It seems that the Israelites just about forgot about the ark. They made no inquiry after it, though it was absent from the tabernacle. And remember, this was the token of the special presence of God with Israel. They could not keep the Day of Atonement the way that it should be kept. And so they were content with their altars, but not with the ark. Without the ark, they were satisfied with going through the motions of external performances without any tokens of God's presence with them. An awful condition to be in. And yet God's people can be like that today. They are content to go through the mere external performances of religion, void of the mighty and the powerful presence of God. They get into a spiritual rut in their spiritual experience. Oh yes, they carry on their practices and their professions. They do those things that they know to be proper things to do as professing Christians. And so they come to church on a Sunday twice. We trust to church on a Sunday. They go to the prayer meeting midweek. They get involved in some aspects of church life. And they go through all these things. But the presence of God is hardly known and discernible. And my friends, you will know today if you're in such a place. I'll not need to tell you. When you rarely sense the presence of God in your Bible reading and prayer life, you're in such a place. When you can leave church on the Sabbath day without meeting with God in His Word and knowing that the Lord is near, you're in a place that I've just described. You remember one of the compound titles of Jehovah's name, the one that is recorded in the last line of the prophecy of Ezekiel, given in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. That's how the book ends. And I want to tell you, my friend, you want to know the experience of Jehovah Shema. When you take the scriptures down to read the Word of God, when you come on the Sabbath day to meet here in this place of worship, you certainly want to know the Lord is there and that you have met with Him. You've known his presence in a mighty way. Alas, the ark is gone. And there's little lamentation about it, if we're honest. I'm not speaking necessarily about Hebron. I'm speaking about the Christian church worldwide. I'm speaking about the Christian church right here in our own nation. Little lamentation. Little seeking after God. Little soul concern that the professing Christian is not knowing and discerning the presence of God, and they can go through from one week to another week and not know the presence of God. And they can go from one Sabbath to another Sabbath to another Sabbath and not know the presence of God when they come to the Lord's house. And very sadly, not be concerned about it either. Not to walk out through the doors saying, I didn't meet with God today. Didn't sense and feel his presence today. And lament over it. Now eventually, the Lord began a work of grace in the hearts of his people. He began to stir up their souls, and they began to lament after the Lord. Now we're not told this, but it is likely this happened through the preaching of Samuel. He was God's prophet. And though the scriptures are silent on it, I have a feeling in my heart that's how it occurred. Because I want to tell you this. There's never a work of reformation and true revival and a real work of grace in the hearts of men apart from the Word of God. It's God's means of grace. And he uses his Word to speak to the people. And I believe that Samuel all those years was still preaching, was still calling the people from their sin, was still presenting the truth to the people about their departure and their need to return to the Lord. Samuel was God's prophet in that day. Dr. Lightfoot thinks that this was a matter and time as remarkable as almost any that we read of in Scripture, and that only that great time of conversion in Acts 2 and 3 is parallel to it. Must have been a wonderful period of blessing, he said. The Spirit working in an extraordinary fashion, pouring out his power and sweet influences and drawing the people to himself. What we're reading here in chapter 7, as the people now begin to lament after God, he is saying that apart from what happened in Acts chapter 2 and 3, this is probably one of similar blessings, one of similar days of great grace upon the people, a move of the Spirit among Israel. You see, true revival and conversion always begins with a hungering after the Lord. You will never get the fruits of revival. Everybody wants the fruits of revival. You want the blessings. You want to see churches filled. You want to see prayer meetings filled. You want to see the people of God right with the Lord. You want to see multitudes of souls being converted. You want to see the Sunday school filled. You want to see Tuesday night filled. And all the blessings that come when revival comes. But my friends, you won't see the fruits until you see a hungering in the hearts of the people of God after the Lord himself. We must get to the place where we sense and feel our sin. Or that God has caused us to wander from him. And as a result, withdraw his presence in the first place. And to see our own coldness of heart, that we have allowed that experience to continue. And in some cases, continue for years. It's pictured here in the ark, far from the tabernacle, and the people not even caring much about it for years. Maybe it's true to say in this meeting, 20 years have passed by, and for some more than 20 years. And for others, not just so many years, it has to be said. And you've been cold of heart, and you've been backslidden inwardly. And you've been going through the motions and the rituals and the habits, which are good in themselves. We ought to go through proper habits as Christians. But when it's all void of the real conscious presence of God, it is vain. And then we need to cry for a work of the Spirit to stir our hearts and bring concern and burden, causing us to hanker after the Lord and to desire Him to return to us. You see, it's now that the man of God steps into the scene. After all those years, where has he been for 20 years? Well, he certainly has been here somewhere in the history, though not recorded. Where has he been? We've heard nothing about him since chapter 4 and verse 1. And there's no doubt that he continued to labor among the people, bringing them God's word, challenging them about their sin, about their coldness, about their disinterest, even though those days are not recorded in the Bible. When Samuel detected the Lord beginning to move among the people, he strikes while the iron is hot. And he calls them as a faithful preacher to do two things: to return to the Lord and to serve Him only. Look at verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Reformation and revival begin when a people get right with God, when they separate themselves from their idols, including their heart idols, and they put God first. The message here is to return unto the Lord. That's where it begins. The fact that we need to return shows clearly there must have been a departure. For some in Israel, it was of the grossest kind of departure. They entertained idols. They went after other gods, Balaam, Ashtaroth, and others. God will not allow a rival to sit on the throne of your heart. He'll not allow it. What's on your throne today? What's on your heart today? Who's sitting there? Is it the God of glory, having first place as he ought to? Or have you some other idol sitting there on the throne of your heart? You must abandon it. Now, for others, the departure is more like it was for the Ephesian church, the first of the seven that we read about in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, the church at Ephesus. And though they have not given themselves over to idolatry, in that they have made idols, they fall before them, they worship them, what happened in the Ephesian church was just as bad. They had left their first love. They had a departure as well. They weren't walking with Christ the way they ought to. And though there's many commendable things said about the church, and you can read the opening chapters of Revelation chapter 2, the Lord has to step in and says, but I've got something against you. And what was that something? You have left your first love. Well, many times we've spoken about the first love. First view of Christ. You just got saved. How blessed you were in your soul in the knowledge. My sins were gone. My sin that was taking me to hell forever, completely gone, washed away in the crimson blood of the Savior. You got a view of Christ, the Redeemer. He snatched you as a brand from the burning, made you his child, brought you into personal union with himself. Oh, it's a joy to be able to say, as I was reading just yesterday in the Scriptures, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Just rejoicing with our brother Bill Woods last night, thinking of all that he's going through with his health in his older years of life. That this really is the anchor, and this really is all that matters at the end of the day. No matter what we face, no matter what we go through, no matter what our trials and tribulations might be, no matter what state our health might be in, no matter what other problems we're bearing in this life, the bottom line, And the only great confidence and comfort that we have is to be able to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. There's nothing can change that in time or eternity. I'm Christ's. And Christ is mine. That is the real anchor. And if you know those times when the Spirit is moving your heart, maybe the day of your conversion, maybe at other times when a little reviving came to your soul, and you had views of Christ and you loved the Lord, there's nothing you wouldn't do for the Lord, no sacrifice that you wouldn't make for him. It's called the first love. And you can think about it in human terms as well. Whenever you first fell in love with someone, or when that love was revived and rekindled in your life for that person, the first love, nothing you wouldn't do for them. No sacrifice was too great because you loved them so. My friends, when you leave that, when you leave that place, that position, the first love with Christ, you've departed from him. The Lord views it so as he writes to the church at Ephesus, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. And his requirement was that they return and get back to where they ought to be. They were to remember. Maybe we're speaking to some in this meeting and it's you. I want you to remember when you were really in love with the Lord. Remember where you fell, where you started to depart. Whatever it is that entered into your life that caused you to wander from God. He wants you to remember. And then he says, I want you to repent. You've got to repent of that sin. And then he says, do the first works, or we could say return. It's the command here, return. Get back to where you were with the Lord. And Samuel told them how to return. He says, with all your heart. All your heart. Oh, my friend, there is no other way to return to the Lord than to return with all your heart. Returning to God is a serious matter. It's something that comes from the heart. Not just something that's intellectual here in the mind. It's something that really affects you in here. God has spoken to you and you're smitten about your sin. You're smitten about your wandering, your coldness of heart. Something now begins to happen right in here and you return to the Lord with your heart. And that's what brings the changes when it's done from here. This is the only way. Then comes the word of counsel, and serve him only. You must be entirely for God and not another. Doesn't mean that you don't have family responsibilities, you don't have business responsibilities, you don't have educational responsibilities, or you don't have other responsibilities in society at large. We all have responsibilities day by day on a human level. But what it does mean is that you put God first. You serve God. And you serve him with all your heart. It is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is to have the Lord enthroned upon your heart. He has the number one position in your life. My friend, it is the only way, says Samuel, to blessing, to success, to victory, to deliverance. Just mark that verse 3 again as we close. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. That's victory. That's deliverance. It was because they forsook the Lord and served other gods that he delivered them in the first place into the hands of the enemy. And now, if they repent and return and serve God, only victory would follow for them. And Samuel's preaching had a good effect. It's always a tremendous thing for any preacher when the preaching of the Word of God has a good effect upon a people. And verse 4 tells us, then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Oh, that God would give us that kind of anointing in the preaching of the Word. When we proclaim the truth, there's something happens now in the congregation that hears, and it has a good effect upon them. It's now that Samuel says, and this is what we're wanting to think about, and we're going to do it next Lord's Day. It's now that Samuel says, I will pray for you in verse 5. He gathered all Israel together, at least the representatives of Israel, to this place called Mizpeh. And we're going to see how He does pray for them, and how the people come and plead with Samuel to pray for them, and how that God answered prayer in a mighty, mighty way. I want us just to bow together in prayer now, please, before the Lord.